I would invite you to open your Bibles once again to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We will be working our way this morning through verses 40 through 54, Lord willing. Verses 40 through 54. And in honor of the Word of God that we will be examining this morning, I would invite you to stand one last time for the reading of His Word. Beloved, these are the words of God. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Please be seated. We have been working our way through the book of 1 Samuel, and we have now come to what we might refer to as the crux of the passage, where as the story, the narrative we have all grown up in church listening to, finally comes to its culmination, where David kills the Philistine Goliath. I cannot tell you how many times in Sunday school, in church, as I was a kid growing up, I would hear the story of David and Goliath, of the battle, this pitched fight that supposedly took place between David and the Philistine Goliath. And I use those words for a reason. As we read the narrative, we read the historical account of what actually occurred, the contention that I would make is that it really wasn't a fight. It was more of an execution. And we'll see that as we move through the text. Well, David has gone out from the presence of Saul the king, having tried his armor on. He has put his armor off, unable to move in it. And now, having prepared himself for battle, he goes out from the battle line of the army of Israel and towards Goliath with nothing but a shepherd's staff, a sling, and a bag of rocks. Not exactly what you would call high-tech battle preparation. Amen. David goes out to fight an enemy of Israel and of Saul. But one of the things I want us to see and to absorb into our bloodstream this morning is that there's something of far greater significance happening in this narrative. That David, rather than simply going out to fight another man to kill an enemy, he is going out against a blaspheming enemy of the living God. And that is really the crux of the story, isn't it? That Goliath, although he is cursing the army of Israel, really he is blaspheming the name of Almighty God. Well, David's real preparation, however, is not that he goes to a brook and picks up rocks and puts them in a leather pouch, or that he has a sling in his hand. His real preparation, preparation without which he has absolutely no hope, is the preparation throughout his life of faith in the very God who will deliver him. And we begin to see the evidence of his faith in God in the statement of faith to Saul in the face of Saul's unbelief. When in verse 37, if you will remember, David says to Saul, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Now, in normal circumstances, for a Christian to say thus and so is absolutely going to happen would be perhaps the sin of presumption, wouldn't it? But David has been walking with God for his whole life and has become accustomed to the presence of God. Accustomed to the presence of God. Well, the words of verse 40 tell us that David was ready for battle. His sling again was in his hand, and he has his five smooth stones and his shepherd's staff in the other hand, and he goes out to meet the Philistine. And the first thing that I want us to see from all of this is that David was again prepared for a battle that was more a spiritual battle than a physical one. Although we do not want to ignore the physical nature of the battle, there was a real young man. There was a real bag of rocks. There was a real 9-foot guy bent on killing David. Those things are true. But as David goes out, leather pouch over his shoulder, to a fight to the death, he really goes out with nothing but God. As he moves out from the Israeli battle line, you can just imagine the thinking of the soldiers of the Israeli army. Has Saul lost what is left of his mind? This is our champion? You can almost hear the stunned silence as the last of whatever hope Saul and the army had vanishes. Well, Goliath, for his part, is probably standing there thinking, finally, after 40 days, I will kill whoever this is, the war will be over, and Israel will be our slaves. In the mind of Goliath, although the text doesn't tell us this, we wonder, and we do need to be careful, but we wonder, would Goliath have been the champion? Would he have been the one to make this challenge apart from the lords of the Philistines? Would he have gone out to issue a challenge that, had he not had the confidence of the lords of the Philistines and of the entire Philistine army, could have resulted in them becoming the slaves of Israel. He had already earned his reputation in battle. So sure were they of Goliath's ability to kill any man that he faced that they had no doubt whatsoever that whoever it was that stepped onto the battlefield meant the end of the war and the servitude of Israel. Goliath would quickly finish off whoever that man was on that one thing the Philistines and Israel agreed. So as David steps forward onto the field of battle, there is likely on both sides this conviction, this belief that the fight is about to be over in just a matter of seconds. The giant Goliath will pull out his sword and remove the head of his opponent, and the battle will be done. The two champions have now stepped toward each other, and Goliath sees David and realizes this is the man. And in verse 42, it tells us that David was but a youth, ruddy and handsome, not a fearsome warrior in appearance. He had no sword, no armor, no helmet. Imagine Goliath takes one look at David. And in a way, we kind of understand this coming from this massive warrior who sees what he considers to be a boy coming toward him. And he's offended. He's a bit angry. And the Philistine said to David in verse 43, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Am I a dog?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now I want you to hold on to that for a second. That could be a throwaway verse very easily, but I don't think we're meant to simply throw it away. I want to offer you a couple of comments on that, just by way as a side note. The Philistine cursed David by his gods. It is the only time in Scripture that I can remember, I could be wrong, but it is the only time I can remember cursing that involved the names of false gods and idols. But the cursing is in vain. Why is the cursing in vain? Because the reality is that idols have no ability to curse. False gods cannot curse. They cannot effect a curse. They cannot do anything. Idols are dumb, and they cannot speak. They cannot see. They can do nothing for you. Say, well, Pastor, that's pretty obvious. We know all about idols. We know that they're those little tiki statues that people would have that are sometimes in the stores in different places. But yet I think we're meant to stand back for a minute and consider the idolatry of the enemy that David faced. It is in the blindness of unbelief that idolatry takes place, is it not? And we can be tempted to think that there is no idolatry in our country sometimes because we don't see statues and figurines along the road. There's no one coming to us, commanding us to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. No one commanding us to worship him or to fall down before him. But idolatry is among us nonetheless, isn't it? Men trust in their own strength to save them. They trust in their money, in their possessions, in their status, in their job. We see men give their lives to their occupations or to their possessions or to their money. And we need to understand something about idolatry and the temptation to it that is so subtle. Anything, beloved, listen, anything that a man or woman gives themselves to, their devotion to, their time, their love, their money, their adoration, or their service, in place of or above God is idolatry. It is probably what you might refer to as the sneakiest of sins. I don't know about you, but I can be pretty good at justifying something. well, you know, we really need to be doing X, Y. I realize it takes an awful lot of time away from time spent with God or obedience to God. But really, it's kind of necessary. We have to do this. Right? When a man trusts in those things or in his own goodness or his own good works to save him on the day of judgment, beloved, at the root of it is idolatry. He has granted the meaning of the means of salvation to himself. Now, we don't often look at it that way when we're wanting to preach the gospel to someone and we ask them the diagnostic question, if you were to stand before God tonight and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Most people say what? Because I'm a good person. And we want to quickly take them to the law to divest them of that erroneous belief. Because there is none good but God. But what we don't see in that statement quite often that is inherent in it is that it is a form of idolatry. Because if there is none good but God, and goodness is intrinsically an attribute that God alone possesses according to Christ, and I tell someone that I am good, I have just what? Committed idolatry. I have assigned to myself something that inherently only belongs to God. The less we are tempted to think for even a moment that we as Christians cannot be guilty of idolatry, we need to be reminded only of the last words of the letter of 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and I would encourage you to commit 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 to your memory. We often hear the cultists especially challenge the biblical view that Jesus is God in the flesh. And listen to the answer of John to that heresy. He says in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. The Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's the predicate of the following statement. We are in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. So the Bible never tells me that Jesus Christ is God, right? That's what comes before the statement that John makes in verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Is the Christian in danger of forms of idolatry? To that we say, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Well, as Goliath curses David by his pagan idols and gods, David says, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Now, we can imagine both of them standing likely less than 100 feet apart with their respective armies standing beside them watching this event about to occur. Close enough that both armies can not only see the two men, but can hear them in the canyon as the sound echoes back and forth. David tells Goliath, I will kill you and I will leave your corpse out for the birds and the animals to pick you apart. And so it is with unbelief behind him and idolatry before him that David steps forward like a prophet and says, I'm going to translate this for you. Goliath, let you and I get something straight here. Let me tell you what's about to happen. I want you to listen up. I'm about to kill you, and then I'm going to take your head off of its shoulders. And then me and the army standing behind me are going to kill the rest of you. Do we have an understanding? Can you hear the laughter in front of him and behind him? Beloved, David's the only guy who believes in the whole camp. But he didn't just believe. Beloved, he believes. Often we will speak of our faith and our confidence of God. And sometimes when we do, and maybe I'm the only guy that speaks of my faith and confidence of God, there's this little voice at times behind me that has two fingers crossed behind my back. I'm so glad I'm alone in that. Amen. Not David, though. David says, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to take your sword from you. I'm going to cut your head off, and then we're going to kill the rest of you. Isn't that good? You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You think that sword and that shield are going to save you today? I got news for you. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of Israel this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the field, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Beloved, I would say that that is the absolute center, the absolute crux of the entire narrative. It's not really about a young boy who steps onto a battlefield, slings a rock, and kills a giant. This is about God. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Despite the unbelief of all who surround David that day, his faith in God does not waver for even a moment. How many times in your life can you say that? So David steps onto the battlefield and he sets Goliath straight. You're not fighting me. This is not about me. This is about God you have defied. And so for that, you're about to die. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Now, we need to understand something. He didn't run toward the battle line of the Philistines. He was already ahead of the Israeli army. He's out in front of them already. He runs toward Goliath and the army of the Philistines. All by himself. Well, not quite. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank into the forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Now, we are Reformed Baptists and we don't take liberties with the scriptures, but there is a part of me that wonders if in midair a big old angel took his hand behind the back of that rock, took the back of Goliath's head and went boom. Just saying. And he fell on his face to the ground. He fell on his face to the ground. This is the second statement that we could skim over rather easily. But I want to point something out to you. If you are hit in the forehead hard enough by a rock that embeds itself into your forehead, which way do you think you're going to fall? You're going to fall back on the back of your head, aren't you? So part of me, in looking at this, and now what's the significance of him falling face first onto the ground? A couple of things. Number one, I think it's worth pointing out here that for the sin of defying the living God, of blaspheming him, David delivers the sentence of the law for a blasphemer, and he stones Goliath to death. What was the sentence for blasphemy among Israel? Amen. Let me read it to you so that we hear it out loud. And God says in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 15, and speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. all the congregation shall stone him. Verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword. And notice what it says next. It says, drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Goliath didn't even have his sword out of its sheath before David executed him. But again, instead of falling backwards, he falls forward. You say, well, again, what is the significance of that? Well, I think it may just be this. That if we go back in time and we look, or back in the book of 1 Samuel, and we look, we see the event where the Ark of God has been taken into the temple of Dagon. And the Philistines, thinking they have conquered Israel and Israel's God, get up the next morning, pull out of their driveway at 4 o'clock in the morning, and they go down to the temple of Dagon, and they walk inside, and what do they find? They find Dagon on his face before the Ark of God. Now, again, though the scriptures don't tell us this, I do wonder out loud if Goliath was made to fall on his face just as his God had done before the servant of God. Well, Goliath has fallen. He's on his face. And David runs to him and pulls out his sword and removes his head. And you wonder if there was again a moment of silence, as neither side can believe what they've just seen. The mightiest warrior that the Philistines have ever had has just been taken down with a kid with a sling and a stone. Well, then sudden panic sets in among the Philistines, and the passage doesn't again tell us what was in the mind of the Philistines. But they have just watched the greatest soldier they've ever had in their army killed by a boy with a sling and a rock. No doubt they were laughing as David had stepped forward to fight the giant with nothing but his shepherd's staff in his hand. And there's no way, humanly speaking, that Goliath should have lost the fight that day. Again, it wasn't even a fight, was it? But the third thing that I think that stands out in this text is that David hadn't planned on fighting the giant. He planned on killing him. He planned on his execution. He planned on carrying out the sentence of judgment from the living God, whose name Goliath had blasphemed. I was thinking about the moment that David stooped down to pick up the 5 smooth stones from the brook. And again, not in terms, as we said last week, of 5 illustrations of how to be a champion in business. That's not the purpose of the text. But as he put the stones in his bag and then walked through the ranks of the men of Israel toward the giant, he had told Saul already that he would kill this giant the same way that he killed a lion and a bear. He wasn't coming to fight Goliath. He wasn't coming to a contest of strength or of agility. He was coming to kill him. That was the singular thought in the mind of David. And you say, well, yeah, we see that in the text. What's the importance of that? I think it's this, Christian. Please listen. When we hear someone say, and I've heard this and perhaps even said it, well, you know, he's really struggling with a particular sin. You ever heard that? It's a besetting sin and he's really struggling with it. Well, what are we saying when we say that? Are we saying that they are truly waging a pitched battle to the death with that sin? That they are intent on killing it? Or is it really a picture of the person sinning over and over and over again, knowing they are sinning, and then going to God again and again and again, asking forgiveness with no genuine repentance? Are they coming against a particular sin with a mindset that they are striving to put it to death. I fear that often the phrase struggling with sin simply means that the person is giving in to it over and over and over again. Are we about the business of killing the sin in our lives? In the way that David walked out onto the battlefield and then ran toward it with nothing in his mind but the execution of that giant. He wasn't going to a fight. He was out there to kill somebody. Beloved, when he put his hand in that bag and put the rock in the sling and slung it, in his mind, Goliath was already dead. Do we hate our sin to the place where when we put our hands to the Word of God and we read it to embed it in our hearts and minds such that the Holy Spirit can then use it to kill sin in us? Do we take it that seriously? Do I hate my sin as much as I hate yours? When the Philistines, verse 51, saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Why'd they run? It's not a foolish question. Why did they run? Goliath was just one guy. Why did the Philistine army run? There's not a lot of information again in the text as to why they ran, but if you stop for a minute and ask a couple of questions, you're a Philistine standing there watching this occur. You watch Goliath walk out from your battle line. Biggest soldier you've ever seen. No one has ever stood against him that you can remember and lived for more than 2 minutes. This is over. And then a boy takes a rock, puts it in a sling and kills him and cuts his head off right in front of you. We said earlier that this wasn't about a boy with a rock and a giant with a big sword. We said this was about God. Well, I want to tell you exactly how this narrative is about God. And the narrative really begins with the Ark of the Covenant. Because God will defend his honor, he will defend his name. And those who are his enemies will fall. The Philistines see him drop. In a contest that wasn't just about Goliath. It was about the God of Israel versus the gods of the Philistines. And if a boy with a sling and a rock can take down the greatest champion the Philistines have ever seen, what will the God of the armies of Israel, whose judgment was just pronounced against their champion and against them, what is that God about to do to them? This is not a contest of humans. This is God putting down the pagan gods, the idolatry of the Philistines, and the unbelief of his own people. This is about God. The Philistines have trusted in an idol, having learned nothing from the Ark of the Covenant being in the temple of Dagon, and Dagon being on its face the next morning in front of it. They need to learn the lesson again, don't they? They need to learn the lesson that we always need to learn again and again and again, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. These are the words that tell the whole story of the narrative, right there. That the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. It was about his name and his vindication before his enemies and before his own people. We would readily agree that God will get vindication over all his enemies. We would heartily say amen to that. But beloved, there is a sense in which God needs once again to get vindication in his church. Amen? Do you and I live sometimes, do we think sometimes, do we speak sometimes as those who were in the army of Israel that day in unbelief, which is a form of idolatry? It frightens me. It frightens me that that would be in my heart. Well, as soon as the head of Goliath is lifted from him, there's this scene of the Philistines trampling each other to run from the army of the living God. And we read in verse 53, and the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. Verse 54, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Christian, do you look at sin as that which can be conquered in your life? Do you take no prisoners? Are you about the business of killing it? David trusted in God to deliver him. Do you trust in God, or do you trust in your job, in your money, in your house, or in your abilities? Worse, do you think you're a good person? Do you trust in your own good works to save you on the day of judgment? If you do, then you are trusting in an idol that cannot save you, and to a certain degree, you have trusted in a false God. If you are trusting in anything other than the Christ of the living God that John has told us about in 1 John chapter 5, the Christ who shed his blood for sinners, just like you and me, knowing there's none good, you will have eternal life. But if you do not trust in that Christ, that God who delivers, and who delivers me from my own idolatry and from your idolatry, then no matter how many good works you have, no matter how many times you point to yourself and your achievements and your money and your status, then you will hear, "Depart from me," on that day. The crux of the story of the narrative of David and Goliath is about God. And it's about him cleansing the idolatry from his own people. You can bet on the day that David killed Goliath, their confidence was strengthened. Is our confidence strengthened as we read the Word of God, as we trust in God? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Father, we thank you for your Word, for this historical narrative that teaches us that even in the midst of unbelief and idolatry, that you will have people who will trust in you and you will vindicate your name. We would pray, Father, that you would help us to be those people, that you would cause us to be putting sin to death so that it is not killing us. And we give thanks for your Word in Jesus' name. Amen.